Actually, I got one more verse, some stuff to do here before we move on. We need to look at the fullness aspect, but that he's talking about here in verse 23. So skip on your notes down to that point there, and which says, "What about the fullness?" in verse 23. The other aspects on the church as the body we'll look at when we get into chapter 2 down here more fully, and we develop the doctrine of the church. One of those funnies, if you will, these teachers in school, you know, giving a lesson on circulation of the blood and trying to make the matter real clear to her class. The teacher says, "Now class, if I stood on my head, the blood, as you know, would run to my head and I would get red in the face." And the class says, "Yeah, that would happen." And then she goes on and says, "Then why is it that while I'm standing upright in an ordinary position here, standing up, the blood doesn't run into my feet?" And a little fellow in the back shouted, "'Cause your feet ain't empty." That's cute. Oh, well. You're in trouble, Lynn. Okay. As we come down to the end of chapter 1, Paul's been dealing with some very important issues related to the Christian life and the provision that was, we've seen it. For us as believers in Christ, those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, and the awesome provision is ours. And he's talked here, as we noted in verse 22, he says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him," and he's talking about Christ, "as head over all things to the church," which we looked at in the first hour. Subjection. The whole picture here goes back, as we noted, you know, to the ancient world. When the conquered, you know, the generals came in and after conquering a people, they took the leaders and they actually physically put their feet on the neck of the generals of the enemy to indicate they have victory. But we need to look at this in the body here, as we saw, is talking about, it's a metaphor, a figure of speech for the church. The church, universal church, the invisible church. The church as not an organization. This is a church. It was a Presbyterian church for years. And then it's, you know, it was sold and it's used for a number of things now. And we rent it now. But it's a church is not a building. It's not a denomination. A church is made up of all the believers in Jesus Christ. Those who have truly placed their faith and trust in Christ for their eternal future. Apart from which, they're on, as we're going to see here in a few minutes, in chapter 2, verse 1, they're dead, as far as God is concerned. Dead. But apart from faith in Christ. But this last phrase, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, it's kind of cryptic, in a sense, here, which is his body, the church. He's talking about the church here, his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, there's two important words here that are used here. I think I put them in the notes there. The one for fullness. Pleroma, and then which is the noun, pleroma, the fullness, and then the plero'o, which is the verb. The fullness and the filling is what here, only it's a participle, it's not the concrete verb. But What's interesting is the concrete meaning of pleroma refers to the thing that is filled, the body being filled. Interesting. The abstract meaning of this word puts the emphasis on the fullness, with the real focus being the effect that is being produced. But the simple meaning here in a context on this fullness, and it fits the flow of this context and the overall book, as we're going to see as we get, we should develop what we noted in our study of God the Holy Spirit when we were looking at Ephesians 5:18. And so when he gets there, he just says, yeah, you need to be filled by the Spirit, but he doesn't explain it there, because between here and several other places, before he gets there, he expects his audience that he's writing to there in Ephesus to have already assimilated these things and know these things. So he doesn't explain them there. And because so many do not do the systematic study through the Word of God, we get a lot of goofy stuff these days related to what is the filling and all this stuff, because they haven't done the work and don't see the development throughout the text. But what is the most basic meaning here, and the thrust that fits this context the best, is that it points to, it's the concrete meaning that points to the thing filled, or the filled up receptacle, which is the church. And it is the church, which is the body of Christ, which is being filled. Now, filled with truth, with Christ, and this awesome relationship that we're in with Him, being placed into union with Christ from the moment we believe in Christ, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, the tense of the verbs down through here tell us that the emphasis is on the present, ongoing process. It's not a final outcome being it. It's a process. It's ongoing throughout the church age, the church dispensation, if you will, that we talked about before. This time frame from the day of Pentecost all the way to the rapture of the church. There's an important conclusion, I believe, here from the context that we need to recognize. Since the body's vital connection is with the head, Christ, it is His power, His gifts, His resources, which are being made available to us, the church, believers in the church, to accomplish its intended purposes in time. No matter how attractive some of man's programs are, and what he thinks will benefit the church, it will not accomplish God's objectives at all. And you can go down to any so-called Christian bookstore and you look at there, and especially in a section called Church Growth, and they've got all kinds of these Madison Avenue gimmicks and goofy stuff, how to put people in the seats and all this kind of stuff the wrong way. For them, the ends justify the means. And it's wrong. You have to stick with the word of truth. And those that are responsive to the word of truth will respond and be there. And that's the way you have to approach it. But putting people in the seats for the wrong reasons doesn't accomplish anything at all. What man so often does, and he deems successful, is not often successful from God's viewpoint, as we find from the Word of Truth. And the context here is primarily corporate at this point. Corporate, you know, the church, the body as a whole. But remember, when it's talking about the church, who is the church? The individual believers. They're the church. They're the building. As we're going to see, the stones in the building coming up in chapter 2. They make up the church. This universal, invisible church. And as we see, the church in Scripture is never used of a building. It's never used of a denomination. It's never used at all in that way at all. If the individual parts of the body, as we looked at like in 1 Corinthians 12, and those, you know, we're all the members of the body, the different parts, you know, of the body, different roles. But if we don't function as we ought in response to the word of truth, then the whole body is going to be hindered from its mission and its objective that God has intended for it to have. So the church receives from Him, from Christ, what He possesses, and is endowed by Him with all that is required for the realization of its goals and its objectives. Now, if you look over in Colossians chapter 2, just over a few pages, to chapter 2, verse 9, we see that same pleroma used here. And here it has a little different emphasis, but it says, "For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness," the pleroma, "of deity. He was and is true deity." But it's talking there about in the incarnation, in human, in bodily form. And he goes on, and in Him, in that relationship with Him, in that union with Him, you have been made complete. That is, those who have believed in Jesus Christ have been made complete. And if you look back at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 16. "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." And you have the little preposition here before the pleroma, that little preposition ek. Remember what that means? It means out from the source of that fullness we have received. Interesting. Now, remember what Ephesians 5:18, when it says, "Be filled with the Spirit." Remember, we saw there the connection with that Holy Spirit and the fullness. And what was He talking about there? But being filled with Christ, with the knowledge of Him, so that we have the power that we've been seeing here in Ephesians chapter 1, in this awesome section there. Now, this passage here in verse 23 of chapter 1, really is the first shot across the bow, if you will, in the series that leads to Paul's exhortation there, related to Ephesians 5:18. And as I say, it's without a lot of explanation at that point of what the filling is all about. He expected them to know, to understand. And that's why I have a real problem with the typical topical devotional presentation these days, because it doesn't feed, it doesn't teach, and you don't see the flow and the thrust of the text at all that way. But anyway, context here. The head and the body. Yeah, I ran out of room, but it's Christ. Okay? And the context here, all the way down through this great prayer that started in verse 15, recognizes the importance that Christ, as the head, is the vital source, life source, for the body, for the believer in Jesus Christ. The will of the head is to be carried out, exercised through the body. It is this connection that is the source of growth, spiritual growth. If you go over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you. Defraud so that you're disqualified of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, a mind dominated by his sin nature, and not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the entire body, not the individual, church as the body, the universal aspect of church here, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God, from His source. The vital life source for this body is Christ, who is the head. We will later see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, a tie back to the spiritual growth and advancement as believers tied back to the head, Jesus Christ. Well, he says, but speaking the truth in love, literally, it's doing the truth, as we saw. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Even Christ. So there's no question. The head of the body is Christ. And it's we need to have a grip on that, okay? Otherwise, we're going to have a problem as we work through here. So this spiritual growth is tied back to that vital life source, Christ, the head. Now, and I threw out there, I think it was Wednesday night, what is spiritual growth? What is growth? What is growth? And growth, spiritual growth, is the increase in knowledge of the truth that is being illuminated by God the Holy Spirit that becomes a part of your frame of reference, your convictions in life, so that you have some spiritual muscle to apply in your life. The head, Jesus Christ, is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But as we'll see when we get down to verse 6 of chapter 2, positionally, you are there also in Christ. Positionally. Experientially, we're still down here functioning day by day on planet Earth, at least for right now. So, bottom line is, only through our lives as we live it, does the world, the others out there, see Christ. Because they should see the character of Christ being reflected in our lives as we live it day by day. The key is, the question, do we manifest the fullness of Christ in our life? Do we reflect that character of Christ in our life? Do others see Christ in us? See, how we deal with the everyday pressures of life will demonstrate to others whether we're reflecting the character of Christ or not. Are we being totally overwhelmed by the circumstances of life instead of utilizing this awesome provision that we've seen coming down through here in chapter 1? I mean, this awesome power, the power that's equivalent to the power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that's available to you to live the Christian life, he says here in verses 17 and 18 and 19. So there's no reason for us to be casualties, if you will. Casualties of the common human problems, the CHPs of life. With all the resources at our disposal, as believers, being in Christ, being in union with Him, there is no reason for us to be overwhelmed by the circumstances of life. in that sense, just to be totally debilitated by them. When we are linked to the power source to deal with any and all of those situations. As we're filled with Christ, and we're going to see down in chapter 3, filled with Christ is talking about His Word in you, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, all through the means of faith. Now, but then again, you know, we could understand what the Word of God says, having been taught it, and then choose not to use it, and walk away from it, go our own direction, and become a casualty that way also, as we've noted. Now, chapter 2, we actually did make it. And some introductory aspects here before we actually start digging. Chapter 2, in many ways, especially this first section, is an expansion of two ideas that Paul covered in chapter 1. Remember back in verse 7, he said, "In Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." Well, he's going to expand on that in verses 1 through 10. Considerably, he's going to expand on that. In verses 12 through 13, we saw, of chapter 1, we saw the interplay of the pronouns there, we and you, Jew, Gentile, being played there a little bit. Just kind of in passing. Wasn't a big issue at that point. But it becomes a major issue here in verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2, where we find the teaching related to the union of Israel, the Jew, and the Gentile in one body, the church. This unity into one body. All in Christ. And it's going to relate it back to that position in Christ. And so he's talking there not just about Jew as a race and all Gentiles, that are non-Jews as a race. No, he's talking about bringing together out of both groups those who believe in Jesus Christ into one body with one objective in this time frame, as we'll see. So verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 deals with redemption. Redemption. And that, you remember, that's looks back at Christ going to the cross, paying the redemptive price that God the Father, His holiness demands for satisfaction for our penalty for our sin. And the work, His work on the cross accrues to us by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. No works. You can't earn your way into heaven in any way, shape, or form at all. So we have 1 through 10 dealing with redemption. Verses 11 through 22 deals with reconciliation. Bringing the Jew and Gentile into one, this new body. So that we have the unity within the church. Now, just a quick outline I put there. I won't spend any real time on it. I want to get down to the issues here. But in verses 1 through 10, the focus is on the individuals who make up this body, the church. And it really goes back and gives us a little glimpse of man's spiritual history. The working of God's grace towards us. And if we're going to see four things emphasized here in this section. First, of course, is that something we've already talked about to some degree. What we were. How God saw us as unbelievers before we came to the cross, before we believed in Jesus Christ. And that's really in verses 1 through 3. He sees us as dead. Dead. Dead in our sin. In fact, that's really sums up how God sees everyone who has not believed in Jesus Christ. Secondly, what we now are. Those who have responded and believed the gospel, believed in Jesus Christ, placed their faith and trust in Him. We see God's grace manifested to us as believers in verses 4 through 6. He says, you've been made alive. You've been regenerated. The new birth aspect. And then the third section will be verse 7 alone. What we shall be. The display of grace. The display of God's grace. His awesome provision in our life. And then the fourth aspect is verses 8 through 10. How we are made new. A new creation by means of grace. And that's a capstone of those three verses together. You have 8 and 9 dealing with the salvation aspect. Verse 10 dealing with after salvation. But he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the gift? The salvation is the gift. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's after salvation. Not talking about something before. Well, we're dead. No, it's after salvation. And it rightly follows verses 8 and 9. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's made that awesome provision through Christ from, as we saw, back to the decree in eternity past. Okay, now, so let's start looking at this first section, verses 1 through 3. Dead in sin would be a good way to title this particular section, but it's what we were, how God saw us as unbelievers. Now, in these three verses, 1, 2, and 3, we are introduced to five things that characterize the life and condition, the state, if you will, of every unbeliever before the cross, say. And I would go back and see, the time frame that he's discussing here in chapter 2, and if we were looking at this being the time frame for one's life, and we got an individual here, diddy-bopping down through life here. Somebody comes along, they meet somebody, whatever, and they're communicated the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for their sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And they says, I don't know about that, you know. So they went on, diddy-bop down through. But at some point, between the circumstances of life and the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, when the gospel was communicated to them, again, the light bulb went on, and they believed. So the issue of the cross, they believed that gospel. The big key is faith. Faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. Okay? And then what? At that point, instantaneously, this union we've been talking about occurs. The union with Christ. We're entered into union with Christ. That's a state that will never change from that point on. No matter what the circumstances and the issues in life might change, that relationship positionally will never change. Always be that. But we're still having to live. You know, we're still diddy-bopping through life. Here the issue becomes now, in time, we need the spiritual growth we were talking about. We need to grow. We need to know, boy, really more fully, what does Christ do for us? What is His thinking on this? What is God, what's His will for us? And all this, you know, there's a whole plethora of things that we need to know. Well, the only place we're going to find the answers is right here. Through systematically going through the text, we find out all these things. And so we keep plugging through life. And hopefully we're assembling on a regular basis as the Word of God commands, so that we take in the Word of truth, believe it, and live it out and apply. And actually, for most people, it's, this road is usually not quite so nice and smooth and headed that way. It's more like going like this and like this. And, you know, we're jumping, and then we go negative, and, you know, it's positive volition going this way, negative this way, and we start rejecting, oh, no, you know, go our own direction for a while, and, you know, and we wake up. God wakes us up with some kind of circumstances. Oh, yeah, right, you know. And so we keep plugging. And so we're plugging through life, growing, maturing. And at some point, either the rapture is going to happen or we're going to die. Okay? Face to face. This is the, so this part here, we call it, well, let's go back here. We call that phase one, salvation. Our new position in Christ. Now we have to live out this day by day. This is the aspect of the growing here. It's a process. And it's the big fancy word is sanctification. Okay? It's a process. We have to deal with the issues of life. We have to line up. See, the whole issue goes back to what we saw in our study of volition. You know, we're down here, you know, individual. We're being, we got the influence of Satan and his counterfeits and his viewpoint. And we have God and the Word. And the key is, which is influencing you? And good boy, I'm volition. We choose which is influencing at any moment in our life. Is it going to be Satan and his counterfeits and the goofy stuff and the, you know, and that sin nature, or God and His Word through the indwelling Holy Spirit? One or the other. Not both. You can't straddle the fence and walk both sides. They're either one or the other at any moment of time. And so that's the growing process. And at some point, see, I also refer to this as phase two, but up here, phase three, this is where we're face to face eventually and ultimately conformed to the image of Christ, having His a resurrection body just like His. And this is also referred to as glorification. Being in that glorified body for all eternity. See, all these things down here in heaven in the provision for eternity is real for the moment you believe. But we don't realize it actually until we die and are face to face. And actually when the rapture occurs. Whatever that is. Okay? So just to give you a quick picture now, we're, this context here, 2:1 through 3, is talking about this time frame before we responded to the gospel. He says, you were. He doesn't say, this is where you're at now. This is your condition now. You were this. You were. And it's very strong here. So, the first, we're going to see five things here. Every unbeliever is dead, verse 1. Every unbeliever is dominated by the cosmos, by the world's system out there. And it's philosophy of the day in the first part of chapter 2, or verse 2. In the second part of verse 2, we're going to see that every unbeliever is energized by Satan. And then the fourth aspect in verse 3, the first half of verse 3, every unbeliever lives under the rule of that sin nature, his old nature. And every, because the problem with that sin nature hasn't been dealt with yet. But the cross does. It makes the provision for that. And every unbeliever, and the fifth aspect, is under the wrath of God. We'll see that in the last part of verse 3. Then, of course, the awesome thing is that he didn't leave us there. Verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. See, he made the provision for us, even though there was nothing in us to commend us to him. And long before we came on the scene, he made that provision through Christ. He made us alive with Christ. And then that parenthesis, that awesome parenthesis, which he reiterates down in verse 8 again, in case we missed it. By grace, you have been saved. Okay, verse 1. It's a very important aspect here. And this really speaks, we need to get a handle on this, of the very real condition of everyone before salvation, before they believed in Jesus Christ. See, and salvation is not ever by any system of works, going to a certain church, putting money in the offering plate or whatever, doing all kinds of penance or whatever, getting dunked in somebody's tank or whatever. It's got nothing to do with it. It's faith alone in Christ alone that's the issue. Since Paul is writing to them, and they eventually will read this epistle, we must assume that the death in view is not physical. But you'd be surprised what some people do with this passage. But anyway, it's not physical. Now, the verb that's here, present tense, to be here, you were, speaks of this reality. The good old verb, I-me. This is one of the most important little verbs in the Greek New Testament. It says it in present tense. It keeps on being the reality of being dead. Dead. Nekros. Now Paul is going to pick up this thought again in verse 5 when he details, as we just read, the solution for being dead. Of course, that goes back to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible, you can take it to the bank now, never speaks of death in terms of annihilation or cessation of existence. The idea of death is always separation. Separation. When used of physical death, it speaks of the separation of the material and the immaterial parts. The material, the body, from the soul and the spirit. What Paul has reference to here, when he talks about being dead, is spiritual death. Separation. No possibility of a relationship with a holy and righteous God. Goes back to that aspect of that barrier, that absolute barrier that stands between the holy God and man in their sin. And the penalty of their sin has not been dealt with yet. There's no way to cross that barrier apart from that faith in Jesus Christ. So there's no, you know, when he talks about death here, there's no basis of relationship at all. No basis of any kind of fellowship or relationship at all. Okay? And this is the natural state or condition of all before the cross. Before regeneration. Before the new birth that Jesus talked about in John chapter 3. You must be born literally from above, from the source of God. Being born again. Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. So, a little catchy little deal, but that gets to the issue. See, everyone who's born twice, the regenerated spiritual, the second one, is not going to see the second death at the great white throne judgment and end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. See? And it's not based on, by golly, you were such a great person. It's all based on who Christ is and what he did and satisfaction in satisfying, providing the redemption price for our sin. Satisfying God the Father and His holiness and His righteousness and His justice. Okay. When we get down to chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, the state of separation is characterized as being alienated, excluded from the life of God. And we'll see that. Was it 18 and 19? Yeah, he says, this is interesting context here. He starts off in verse 17. He says, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk your pattern of life no longer just as the Gentiles, as the unbeliever also walk, in the futility, the emptiness of their mind. Now, why would he make a statement like that? Because the believer can choose to walk out of fellowship just like the unbeliever. Not to their advantage, they don't, but they can. They can do that. But he goes on and illustrates this now. Being, you know, here's the statement. Why would you want to go back to this? This is basically what Paul is saying here. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Rejection, rebellion of God's against God's truth. And they have, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, pursuit of the sin nature's lust patterns, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you have not learned Christ this way. Alienated from the life of God. Excluded from the life of God. If this condition of being spiritually dead is not dealt with before one dies physically, where that separation of the body from the soul and the spirit, physical death, then that death, you know, spiritual death translates or becomes eternal death, eternally separated from God, which John in Revelation speaks of as second death in Revelation. Look at chapter 20, Revelation. Blessed and holy is the one, verse 6, who has a part in the first resurrection, which what was in the part in the first resurrection are all those of the church age who believed in Jesus Christ. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And jump down to verse 14. And there it says, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And who goes in there? Well, if you read the passage before that, talks about the great white throne judgment. And everyone who lived from Adam all the way down to the last person that was born in the millennial reign of Christ during that time frame, that failed to believe in Jesus Christ in their life, is going to show up at the great white throne judgment. It's going to be judged. And he goes on and he says, verse 12, he says, and I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged for the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. See, the thing is, no matter what deeds that they did, it amounts to nothing because it was faith in Christ that was the issue, and they blew it by saying, oh, I could do whatever, and God is going to be impressed with me. And the sea gave up, verse 13, the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And this is when death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which from Matthew 25:41 we know was lake of fire, and we will see when we get into our study of the angelic conflict that it was created, the lake of fire, for Satan and his angels. Okay? But man, by his rejection of God, is going to end up in the same place for all eternity. Now, as I said before, you're either born twice or you die twice. And that one there, the lake of fire, is eternal. And that's a pretty long time. You know, it's fascinating. You know, the liberal theologians out there today in the last couple of generations, they like to poo-poo the fact that the existence of the lake of fire or hell or Sheol or whatever term, Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades and hell in the New Testament, speaking of the same thing. But ultimately, as we just read, to be end up in the lake of fire for all eternity, they kind of poop, it doesn't really exist. And it's fascinating when you go through the Gospels, who talked about it the most? See, when they make these goofy statements, they got to go look, see what the antecedents are, and it's Jesus Christ. Fascinating, but anyway. So they're disparaging what he said. Now, either born twice or you die twice. But actually, in living life, and when we live life apart from a relationship with God, there is no real living. It's only existing. It's only existing. See, without the capacity for relationship with God, the vitality of life is limited. It can never be all that God intended it for it to be. Remember, as we saw in the first hour of Genesis 1, we were created in God's image. Life will never have the meaning that it was designed to have when we were created in God's image, apart from that relationship with Him. Now, the second thing I would mention here is not only is the unbeliever dead, they are continually in the sphere of their trespasses and sins, because there has been no forgiveness as yet. See? And we have the same word that we saw earlier in chapter 1 for trespasses, which means to, or the idea of the word here, paratoma, is to overstep, to exceed the boundaries of a standard. A standard that was established by God. Says, okay, here's the boundaries, here's the barriers, don't go here. But man, you know, just like kids, you know, and we had four, you know, you got to watch them. You know, they want to go their own boundaries, set their own boundaries. But you as a parent have got to set the boundaries, as long as they're still living at home anyway. And of course, the older they get, that boundaries changes, but it has to reflect the changes in the maturity level of the individual. Of course, if the maturity level doesn't change, then you got a problem. But trespasses and sins. And sins is the general word for sin, meaning to fail to measure up or meet the mark, to come up to the standard established by God. And these two words together say that when we were dead, we did two things relative to the standard God has established for us. On the one hand, when God said, stop here, we didn't. We kept on trucking. Secondly, we never measured up to God's standard. We never came up to that mark at all. I mean, so paratoma, the trespasses, he says, you know, we just got to, whatever that line is, we got to, you know, ease up there. Oh, there it is, and kick, and then move on through. We just have to put our foot over the line. Remember, we saw in studying Romans that aspect of the law stimulating its sin nature. See? Trespasses and sins are the overt manifestation, the visible indication of the reality of that spiritual death that he's talking about here. Being dead. No relationship with God. And this, the unbeliever being in this state of being dead. Now, it's being dead is not caused by the trespasses and sins. The unbeliever sins because he is dead. That his state is in Adam. And in that state is consistently being ruled and dominated by his sin nature. Now, that doesn't mean, just because he's ruled and dominated by his sin nature, that everything that is done by the unbeliever in their life is evil or sin. Remember, human good is also rejected at the cross. Human good, all the human good things that we do from the wrong motivation, from the sin nature aspect, because it flows from there, from that sin nature also. Now, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 and 22. This context here gives us a clue as to how this death occurred. How death came in the past. Also, how life comes. But our focus in our context here is the death aspect of it. But verse 21, he states the abstract. He says, for since by a man came death. A man. Of course, the a man that's in view here is Adam. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. And the man there is, of course, Christ. But all Paul wants us to get at this point here is through man came disaster, death. But also through a man comes deliverance, life. Then in verse 22, Paul becomes very concrete, not abstract, but concrete. And identifies who and what is involved. Now, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And in that little deal here, the in, crucial here, because it's going back to this aspect of union. Position. An individual, anyone, is one of two positions. It's either in Adam or in Christ. One or the other. In Adam or in Christ. No in between. And that's what he's saying here. Because when he talks about here, in Adam, we're in Adam, that's the unbeliever, the one who is, Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2:1, who is dead in their trespasses and sins, the unbeliever, is in Adam, separated from God. Both, you think about it, both Adam and Christ were major instruments of change. It was Adam who by his disobedience brought disaster and death on the entire human race. It was Christ the Messiah who brings deliverance to all who believe in Christ and are now in Him. In that union we talked about there, you know, when you believe in Christ, entered into union with Christ. In Christ. In Him. There is, you know, you can see the similarity here in that both were instruments of change, radical change. Adam brought death. Christ brings life. Both Adam and Christ have, in the context here, it's they have the definite article, so it specifies it is not just a man. It is the Adam, the Adam, if from a Hebrew aspect of it, who brought death. And it's the Christ who brings life. It's a particular Adam and a particular Christ, if you will. And if you do like the liberal theologians out there do, and reject this literal Adam, then you might as well take this section out of the Bible. Forget the resurrection while you're at it, because it all works together. But the question we got to ask is, how do we fit in the picture? As Paul lays it out here. Well, our relationship is this little N here. Looks like that actually in the Greek, E-N. N. Which points to the relationship, the position, the union with. In union with Adam, all die. In union with Christ, all are made alive. So we need to ask, how are we related to Adam and to Christ? And what are the consequences of this relationship? Notice carefully that in each case, we have one man doing one act, and the consequences of that act are applied to everyone who is personally identified with him. It's this federal headship concept that you find in a lot of the theologies. They use the term federal headship. Now, I just want to briefly look at this passage maybe a little bit more, but in verses 21 through 23, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "For since by a man, came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die," actually as we said, the Adam and the Christ, but all the way down through here, but specific Adam and a specific Christ, "all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming." And he's talking there in the aspect of the resurrection, because of verse, we didn't read verse 20, but probably should have, which says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Because he was raised from the dead, that says, you know, guarantees that you also, as a believer, are going to be raised from the dead, be resurrected. You can count on it. But the point here, everyone associated with Adam, the whole human race, will die. Now the judgment for Adam's disobedience at the fall has consequences upon everyone who was ever born. Everyone is subject to death as a result of Adam's sin. In Adam, everyone has inherited that sin nature. Therefore, all will die. And let's see if I can picture that real quick. You know, running out of time here, but if we look at Adam here, and down here is, we'll go, us. All the, that's all the families all the way down through, from Adam to us. Genetically, that sin nature is passed through the male seed all the way through, from one individual to the next, all the way down from Adam to us. But there's also another pass that occurs when that seed and sperm come together and is fertilized in the womb. It's called the imputation of Adam's original sin. And when that comes together, the result is this death that's in view here in Ephesians 2:1. The death. Born physically alive, spiritually dead, separated from a holy and righteous God. That sin nature is coming this way, and because that sin nature is resident in that fertilized egg, Adam's original sin is imputed every time that occurs. And so no one escapes that, except one. That's why it's so crucial for the virgin birth, or actually the virgin conception, not birth. It's referred to as a virgin birth, but it's the virgin conception. The seed did not come from man. It came from God the Holy Spirit, clearly in the context, out from the source of Ek, the Holy Spirit. Crucial. That didn't occur, just as the prophet Isaiah prophesied, and what Matthew covers and makes clear statements that are so awesome down through there that then, you know, none of this works if that's not true. But it is true, and it all works. Now, if you look at back to the awesome book of Romans, and just this aspect of the statements related to this, everyone has inherited that sin nature. Therefore, all will die. In Romans 5:12, which we have the foundation for the book back there on the origin of life, comes right out of this section right here as the starting point. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And there's no wiggle room for anyone to miss that because of what I just drew right here. Now, verse 18. What does he say? So then, as through one transgression, just as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15:21, one sin, one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. That's the provision of Christ through the cross, through his work on the cross. And then verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Well, there's some awesome things there. Many try to cry foul. Oh, you know, God is unfair. I wasn't there. Adam was. I wouldn't have done that. Baloney. Now, we don't know how long it was from the creation to when he fell, made that choice. My impression from coming through the study there a couple of times, that it was all that long. I don't think it was hundreds of years or centuries or, you know, this kind of thing, you know, millennia. But do you really think the outcome would have been different? I don't think so. When Adam sinned, the whole human race sinned because the whole race genetically was in Adam. Now, each of us, I believe, given the same opportunity, under the same circumstances, would have done the very same thing. Might have taken a little longer. Might have been quicker. Who knows? You know. 2 Corinthians 5:19. And we'll stop here in a minute, but almost there to where we need. But a good breaking point. But at verse 19, makes an interesting point related to fairness, if you will. He just made the point in verse 18. He says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Bringing two together, that was reconciliation. "Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Spreading this awesome message of the gospel, say. But he's not counting us. He's made the provision through Christ and his work on the cross. So all we got to do is believe, and it's all dealt with. It's all provided for. See, the big issue here is reconciliation. That God was in Christ, reconciled the world himself, not counting their transgressions against them. See, the sins that we commit under the rulership of that sin nature. And of course, as an unbeliever, it's ruling all the time. Now, and because we have that Adam's original sin imputed to us, all this coming together, therefore we're dead. All those sins are not credited against those who have committed them, provided they put their trust in Jesus Christ, who was crucified for them, paid the penalty for those sins, and rose again from the dead. God took our sins when we believed in Christ and gives us, imputes to us, credits to our account, however term you want to use there, as he says down there in verse 21 at the end of the chapter, his righteousness. See, and that's the key. If you're going to get into heaven, you have to have his righteousness. And you can't earn or work for that. So he made him, since God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, to be made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God, because we're such great people now. In him, in Christ, in that union with him. Why is being dead or death a very appropriate metaphor to describe the unbeliever, the one who has not placed their faith and trust in Christ? First, it describes the condition beyond a condition beyond human remedy, death. What corpse has ever acted in such a way as to cure its condition? You know? Secondly, it requires a solution that only God can provide. See? And he did. He designed this awesome, perfect plan that we've seen all the way back through the first chapter of Ephesians. And he designed that plan around his uniquely born son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross. That is the solution. The only solution to that. And we'll pick up here with the second part of, second point. Every unbeliever is dominated by the cosmos thinking in verse 2. Come Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege and opportunity this morning to delve once again into your eternal word of truth. And we just thank you for this privilege. We thank you for the opportunity to live in a nation where we have the freedom to be able to assemble on a regular basis without any kind of interference. But most of all, we're thankful for the freedom that we have in Christ. The freedom that you have provided us through Christ, through his work, through our relationship with you, through him, and his thinking, his viewpoint that we find here in this awesome revelation that you have preserved for us in the Bible. And we just give you the praise and the thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ. And we just pray this morning that each one of us will recognize the importance of having placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our eternal future. That apart from that faith in Christ and his eternal work, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from a holy and righteous God. with no possibility of relationship with Him. And we just give You the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. And we just recognize and may we truly appreciate who He is and all the awesomeness of the provision that Christ has made for us. And we give You the through Him the praise and glory this morning. In Christ's name, amen.